Good morning, everybody. Another reminder that Ron Dunn's surgery is tomorrow, so we'll pray for him this morning and keep him in prayer as you remember him. It's Kelly's husband, Ron, in Louisiana. It's open heart surgery. It's pretty major, so we'll offer our prayers for him. And so let's begin with that this morning. And of course, we're going to celebrate our Lord's Supper this morning as well. So we begin with a moment of prayer, as always, and give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God this morning, if it's necessary. This time is given you to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted. And if you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege and honor of being here, of being your royal family, of being gifted with all the wonderful things that you have so graciously given. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and his finished work on our behalf, the fact that he laid down his life and sacrificed all so that we could have all that we do have. As we celebrate him and his work this morning, Father, we thank you for his gift. And we thank you for your word and the communication of all the truth. You have not hidden it from us. You have not kept us in the dark. But you have brought him into the world so that our darkness could be exposed to light. And we thank you so much for that light that we may walk in it. And we pray that others who have not seen it or have seen it and neglected it would come to see it truly. And if they did, Father, we know that they would walk in it because there is no greater way. And we ask, Father, that again, your Spirit enlighten our hearts this morning. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Above all powers, above all kings, above all nature and all created. Above all powers, above all kings, above all nature and all created things, above all wisdom and all the ways of man, you were here before the world began. Above all kingdoms, above all thrones, above all wonders the world has ever known, above all wealth and treasures of the earth, there's no way to measure what you're worth. Thought of me. above all power, above all kings, above all nature and all created things, above all wisdom and all the ways of man. You were here before the world began, above all kingdoms, above all thrones, above all wonders the world has ever known, above all wealth and treasures of the earth, there's no way to measure what you're worth.
God that healeth thee. He is Jehovah. God that healeth thee. What it will be like when I walk by your side. I can only imagine what my eyes will see when your face is before me. I can only imagine. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. I can only imagine. I can only imagine when that day comes and I find myself standing in the sun. I can only imagine when all I would do is forever worship you. I can only imagine, yeah. I can only imagine. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Sing hallelujah. Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. Yeah, I can only imagine. Forever worship you. I can only imagine.
So in following up on last Sunday, where I've asked the members of the board of directors, which is Roger Ettinger, behind me Scott Griffith, and Larry Ettinger, to just speak to you for a few minutes. This was a thought that I had prior, and I've decided to run with it, and I'm actually fully enjoying it, to actually have to sit back and listen to the guys that I know that I trust be able to address the congregation. Scott's an answer to my prayers. Well, you know, in the past, and no offense, Alan was our IT guy. It just fell to him, and he did a great job, and Alan did in taking care of recording everything, all the CDs and MP3s and videos that you can grab off the shelf there. All are done by Alan behind the scenes, copies everything, labels everything, makes sure that everything is will not be destructed and saved if anything happened. But then when it came to computer issues and all of that, I was like, God, you know, if you just sent me someone like Mark Pomeroy, who I know is like, I need a Mark. He sent me one, and Scott. he's amazing at what he does. And when he came here, it was quickly obvious to me that he was a servant and faithful, a man who has an attitude of a servant. And I saw that quickly. That's why I asked him to be on the board of directors. I see him serve a lot and in many capacities. And sure enough, when he gets here, his company offers him an early retirement, which is also a benefit to us. So I want you to please accept Scott here, and he's going to speak to you a few minutes about some things.
Thanks, Joe. I'm a little nervous, so I'll probably be reading quite a bit. But good morning.
Good morning.
Do you know about Jesus? I was recently asked this question while sitting in a restaurant. I've been approached and asked this question several times, usually at my front door. So I replied, yes. The man continued, do you know that he died for you? And again, I replied, yes. I'm usually a bit cautious and guarded when approached by strangers. However, this man had a light in his eye and a peaceful affect about him. The conversation continued for a few minutes, and as he left, I felt at peace as well. Later, I started thinking about this interaction and reflected on the fact that being questioned about Jesus by a total stranger can be awkward and uncomfortable. We are taught by Peter's example that we should never deny our Lord. But it is a very personal question. I pondered why this interaction had been so different. I believe that when the Holy Spirit is engaged, we recognize the truth in another believer and who is also passionate about God, as we are. By trade, I am a computer programmer and a computer systems administrator. For several years, I worked in internet administration, and for several years, I worked in internet administration. The fun part of that job was installing and configuring cutting-edge systems. The chore part was dealing with hackers and being on call 24/7. From my perspective, the chore part was a job and not much fun. On the other hand, the hackers reveled in figuring out how to get into systems and make them do things they're not intended to do. Most of the hackers that I encountered were not really trying to do anything bad. They were just looking for a challenge. Hacking can take a significant amount of study and practice, but they were able to accomplish it because they had a passion and a dedication, although not very beneficial to society. We as Christians should be just as passionate about Bible hacking as the nerds are about hacking computers. The more we study the Bible, the better we are able to apply its teachings and the most we can get out of it. My passion is learning new things. Just ask my wife. I try new things constantly. I enjoy gaining new perspective from others. Recently, I was introduced to a book entitled The Stones Cry Out by Dr. Randall Price. The book is about biblical archaeology. Dr. Price states that he starts with a high view of the Bible, which believes that historical corroboration with the archaeological record is both possible and preferable. His purpose is not to prove the Bible, but to show that the stones and the scriptures are reliable and reveal them in a new way. I agree with Dr. Price. The Bible does not need to be proved. but revealed through study and passionate application of the Word of God. One of the first steps to understanding the Scriptures is to discern the meaning of the text as originally written. The copies that have come down to us have been preserved and passed down in a manner which gives us confidence that we have the Word of God in our hands. A contribution of archaeology is the study of the language of the Bible, helping us to get better translations into English. Dr. Price continues, as an example of clarification through archaeological discovery, consider the so-called hard saying of Jesus, which Pastor taught us recently. In Matthew 8:22 and Luke 9:60, Jesus says, "Let the dead bury their own dead." The Gospels set this in the context of certain disciples making excuses why they could not immediately leave and follow Jesus. In this instance, one disciple asked permission to go and bury his dead father. As understood by modern readers, Jesus' apparent denial appears both unreasonable and unnecessarily harsh. It seems to contradict the Mosaic law to honor your father and your mother, and also the Jewish responsibility of providing a proper burial. However, when interpreted in the light of archaeological information concerning first century Jewish burial practices, it is seen in a different light. Jewish burial in the time of Jesus actually consisted of two burials that took place at least 1 year apart. The first was within the family burial cave, followed by a period of mourning. The second was within a bone box, an ossuary, usually with other family members after the flesh had decomposed. What seems to be in view in the gospel saying is this act of secondary burial. Jesus' answer to the disciple wanting an 11th month leave of absence from service was not only in regard to this prolonged absence, but in especially respect to the unbiblical aspect of secondary burial. According to rabbinic sources, the act of decomposition had a purifying effect, atoning for the spiritually for the deceased's sins. The consummation of this spiritual process was the burial, the ritual of secondary burial. Jesus followed the biblical teaching that God alone makes atonement on the basis of faith in his provided sacrificial redemption. His statement served as a correction of this improper practice. In 2 Timothy 3:16, we learn, "All the Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof and for correction, for training in righteousness." Therefore, we could read the passage in Luke 9:60 in an amplified manner as, "Look, you have already honored your father by giving him a proper burial in the family tomb. Now, instead of waiting for the flesh to decompose, which cannot atone for sin, go preach the kingdom of God and tell the only true means of atonement. Let the bones of your dead father's ancestors gather his bones and place them in an ossuary. You follow me." To me, exploring the gospel in ever more depth, as Pastor does for us, reveals God in Christ as the ultimate teacher. There is always something new to learn from the Bible. Passionate study and application allows us to enjoy the blessings that we have all been given. Thank you.
All right. A bull in a china shop. All right. You're a klutz too, aren't you? That's genetic. All right, turn your Bibles to Matthew 7:24. Please. Thank you, Scott. That was great. As he said, there's always something new to learn. And that particular aspect of the burial being in, as their custom was at the time, at two different times. I didn't know that, and they had shared that with me. Scott had shared that with me prior a little bit ago, and You know, it's just wonderful. As you keep studying, there's always more to know. That's why the spiritual life, the learning aspect of the spiritual life never becomes boring. And as should never the application aspect, which is what we're focusing on now. In our review, and we'll finally finish the armor of God this morning. In our review of the armor of God, we've been talking about the fact that, well, first we looked at Satan's schemes that he specifically does use against believers, as is depicted in the New Testament. And we must be fully aware of those so that we can discern when those schemes are being applied to us. The earlier you know that, and as Scott just said, the more you know of the Word of God, I mean, Satan is the ultimate spiritual hacker, right? He's trying to hack into your soul to disrupt the will of God in your life. And your dedication to that, your love of it, to get your eyes on yourself, to get filled with mental attitude, sins, and so on. And we, in reviewing the armor, we also saw that, you know, God says to pick it up and put it on, and not wait till tomorrow. You know, today is enough trouble of its own, the Lord said. Don't be concerned about tomorrow. As we saw in Hebrews, it says, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of deliverance, is what that means. And that's speaking to believers. You're already eternally saved. But what about the deliverance that you experience today from the attacks that will come upon you? And they're always there, because even if Satan's not paying you any particular mind today, you have an old sin nature that is constantly paying you mind and wants your attention. And wants you to give it the attention that you used to. It wants to be honored like you used to honor it. And it has been completely dishonored by the work of Christ at Calvary. So in this, no matter what stage of spiritual growth we consider ourselves to be, which I'm fully convinced that you cannot determine that anyway, that you pick up and put on the full armor of God. And whatever you know about the truth of the plan of God for your life, that you get at that today. And by means of faith in the Holy Spirit, you live in the things that you've been graciously blessed with. And truly, therefore, we talk about grace all the time. You know, what is grace? Technically, a theological definition is all that God is able to do for you freely based on the finished work of Christ. It's a great definition. I'll put more, less technical, it's all that God has gifted you with. Now, again, and I do mean the spiritual as well as the people in your lives, the body that you're in, even though it may not be as wonderful and healthy as you would expect it. You know, the problems I've had lately with my physical body. Good Lord, when we sing in that song, I Can Only Imagine. Boy, there's some things I can't imagine. You know, being in a resurrection body without any complications whatsoever. Chris and I hiked Cascade Head yesterday for the first time. Now, if any of you, I know some of you have been up that hill. It's a hill. We didn't really research the elevation that it went up to. When we got there, it was 1,200 plus feet, almost 1,300 feet. And I'm like, oh, that's kind of high. All right. And not knowing the distance, it's 5 miles in and out. And we kind of knew that, but didn't, you know, really check on it recently. And we were like, let's just do this today. And we got there nice and early, where it was nice and cool before the heat came, before the people came. And good God Almighty, I almost had a heart attack. Certainly. But we made it to the top. And, you know, you think about the fact that, well, when you were young, you probably could have run up that thing. But when you're in a resurrection body, none of these restrictions physically, the frailty that can happen to the mind at times through sickness. You know, the physical sickness can affect the mind, as anybody who has had an illness can attest to. All of that will be gone, but not yet, right? If we fast forward our brains to the future, and we should look at it, and that's the only future I'm convinced that you should be concerned about. Not concerned, but revel in. But to say, you know, to not fight the good fight now, that good fight does involve frailty, limitation, the finiteness of who we are as human beings. That is a part of the fight. Satan can use that against you. You know, I don't feel well. I've got problems. I've got not only problems without, but problems within. Health issues, mental issues, things that I've had in terms of, you know, a bad childhood or a bad past that I constantly have to deal with. Satan will use those things to get you depressed, apathetic, saddened, just wanting to give up, throw in the towel, to not be alert, to not be active in the spiritual life and in your life as God is concerned, as God has commanded us to be. And so in that, we would throw grace by the wayside. I mean, are our frailties too much for the grace of God? And the answer is absolutely not. Do the things that we deal with, are they too much, too big for the grace of God? No. And so what we have, and in terms of the armor of God as a part of your inheritance, so you believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you were made a child of God, and part of your inheritance was this very armor. You can imagine, sometimes you see it in movies where, you know, the son comes of age and, you know, the guardian goes and gets his father's old uniform or something and gives it to him, or his father's old sword or something like that, you know, and, you know, here's Excalibur or whatever for you to fight with. The same thing occurred for us at salvation when we believed gifted to you was the armor of God so that you could wear it. And we are to wear it constantly, not just when we think Satan's attacking. We are to train in this armor. And so grace is receiving. Now, you don't say, you said yes to God when you believed in Christ as your Savior, but he didn't ask you, what would you like me to indwell you? Would you like a spiritual gift? Would you like union with Christ? Would you like ambassadorship and a priesthood? Would you like these things? He didn't ask you that. He gave them to you. Right? He didn't ask you first. You didn't even know that you received them. They were gifted to you at salvation. And now you're learning that you received them. And now you're learning what they are and how to put them into practice. And that's my point. The armor of God is based on faith, everything. The truth, faith. The righteousness, faith. The helmet of salvation, faith. The shoes of the gospel, gospel by faith. The shield of faith. The word of God, which you believe by faith. We trust God, the Holy Spirit, to encourage us, to empower us. We, by faith, say to ourselves, no, I do not quench or grieve God, the Holy Spirit. All by faith. But that's faith in application, right? That's what I would call a living faith or a walking faith. And so walking in grace is putting into practice. This is living in grace, walking in grace, putting into practice all that God has freely given to me. As Paul would write in Romans 6:1, shall we continue in sin so that grace may increase? And he said, may it never be. and that's an application of grace, meaning, well, God, and this is what the Corinthians did. God has given me grace so I can live in my flesh all that I want and it doesn't matter. You know, I'm forgiven, and you are. I'm eternally saved, and you are. And so it doesn't matter what I think, what I do, how I conduct myself. None of that matters. And that's a lie. And it appeals to the flesh of man. And it even appeals to him in his human thinking. As Paul wrote in Romans 5, 20-something, the last verse of Romans 5, before he mentions Romans 6, 1, is, you know, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So the logical conclusion of the human mind is, well, if I sin more, then I'll get more grace. Thanks, God. Right? Eureka, I'm a theologian. It doesn't work that way. That's not what grace is. Hundreds of commands in the New Testament for us to walk in the manner by which we are. And so, grace, right? And what you have in this basically is, and, you know, we all know the sin nature does not want to do any of this. And the sin nature that you have with you for the rest of your life is going to, and sometimes very subtly, fight this in you. And it's going to be constantly fighting you in this. and trying to convince you, and Satan will use it as an agent to try and convince you that there is a way to have it both worlds, to have both worlds. To be kind, you know, somewhat dedicated to God and somewhat dedicated to the world and me. And no way. It's a 100% dedication to our Lord. And if anybody tells you anything different, they're trying to sell you something. Right? They're trying to not, you know, trying to build their church bigger or something like that. Did God say, give me some of your heart, my son? Right? God says, give me all of your heart. Does he say to be dedicated to me at times? And I'm fine with that. No. Always. Does he say walk in a manner worthy of your calling on Tuesdays and Fridays? You know, and something like that. Does he give you a schedule? No, it's always. That command to walk, always, whenever you see those commands to walk, they're always in the present tense, meaning habitual. So, so the way to get around this, if you're really trying to convince someone or yourself that you can have it both ways, in other words, I can give my flesh what it wants and I can give God what he wants, is to discuss the Word of God as an ideal. You know, let's all discuss it as some ideal, like we would discuss Plato or Aristotle or history or philosophy. You know, like we could discuss these. You know, what's the value you put on Plato versus Aristotle or Socrates? What's the value you put on the Roman Empire versus the American way that we are now, the modern America? Which one's the greatest empire? And what was the greatest time in human history? Was it during the first century or second century in Rome, or was it during our time, probably in the 17th, 18th century? You know, when was it? And what are these? What are these things? They're discussions of ideals that we, in our human minds, are weighing in scales. So we say, this is more valuable than this, and this is more valuable than that. And we pat ourselves in the head, on the head or the back, as being quite intellectual. And, you know, great ability to see and discern truth. Many people want to discuss the Word of God this way, and they do. And it's nauseating to me. It really is. And some of this, you know, when you debate the Word of God and you're searching for a solid conclusion that is based on this, right? Based on this and this alone. But, you know, what part of this do you value? You know, what part, what's your favorite verse in the New Testament, you could say? Or what's the most valuable verse in the New Testament? I would say, is there such a thing? Is there one verse or one word in the Word of God that is more valuable than another? Some would say Paul's teachings are at a higher plane than, say, Peter's and John's. On some level, I would say, well, he does teach pretty much all of the mystery doctrine in the New Testament, but is Paul's words more valuable than John's? You know, I would refer to what Scott did quote in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed, all of it. So if John wrote is inspired by God, and what Paul wrote is inspired by God, who are we to value one above another? Many people want to discuss God's word as an ideal, and so put it on the scales to determine its worth or lack of, and debate it incessantly. But the Lord only knows one possibility, and that is simple surrender and obedience. That's all our Lord knows. That's all he lived while he was on this earth. God did not, and our Lord did not give us his authoritative word so that we could discuss it as an ideal like we might do with Plato. He really means us for us to get on with it. Today is the day of your deliverance. Today is the day that you apply what you know. You will know more tomorrow. You will know more next year, and you will apply that. But what you know now, you apply. Now, and some I've heard, and I've done this. You know, I'm harping on this a bit because I was a great practicer of this. I say, well, you know, I'm too immature right now for agape love. That's a more higher plane kind of thing. I'm not going to do that. And why? I didn't want to. It railed against what my flesh really wanted to do. And so I'm a great self-justifier. I can do that all day long. And so, you know, but then, you know, when you start to really learn what love is, just take the first word that's the description of love in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8. Patience. Love is patient. Now, do you know what patience is? Uh-huh. Can you set about being patient and trust the Holy Spirit to accomplish it? Oh, yeah. I don't have to be too mature to set about doing it. I'll be better at it when I'm more mature. But if I'm sitting on my hands all the time waiting for that magical day when all the events and all the circumstances and all the thoughts in my mind are perfect, and then I'm going to get at applying the Word of God and the plan of God for my life. Be honest with yourself. You're making excuses to put it off as long as you possibly can so that you can give the flesh what it wants. And you must understand, of course, that the flesh has been crucified with Christ. And so we know this, and this has come up a lot in my study lately, is the Sermon on the Mount. What I've been saying from the pulpit is because I'm working on it for my next book. And I love the Sermon on the Mount. You can take every aspect and command, every beatitude, if you want to call it the first part, is beatitudes, and you can find it in the New Testament, every one of them. And what is the Lord saying to us? Well, he gives us what it is to be his disciple in the Sermon on the Mount. And a lot of this is repeated by Paul in Romans 12 through 16. And a lot, almost word for word, some of it. What is it to be a disciple of Christ? And, it, you know, talk about harsh sayings. It's typical with that guy who says, and there's another guy in that same passage who said to the Lord, "Can I go home and say goodbye to everybody first, and then I'll come follow you?" And the Lord said, "Anybody who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not worthy of the kingdom of God. I've just called you." You know, this man was just called to follow Christ, and he said, "Well, my family's a little bit more important to me right now than you are, Lord." But we find also, we find that Peter, when he was told, "Drop the nets, get out of the boat and follow me," and he went. When Paul was knocked off his high horse and the Lord said, "Go to Damascus," he went. He didn't delay. Both Peter, Paul, Andrew, John, James, the four were called at once with Peter. When they were told to follow, they followed. They weren't sinless by any means. You know, Peter was, "Yeah, I'll follow you and put my foot in my mouth every day, but I'm still going to limp after you, if you will." But he followed. And what was it? It was, "I don't know what you're really doing here, Lord, but I am obedient." The Lord gave this wonderful message in John 6. It's recorded where he said, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood." There were thousands of people following him at the time, and they're all like, "What did he just say? Eat my flesh and drink my blood? I'm no vampire. I'm out of here." And Peter famously says there, "Lord," well, the Lord said to his 12, "You don't want to go also, do you?" And they're like, "We're thinking about it." I'm reading between the lines. But Peter said, "No, I mean, I don't know what you just said, and I don't understand it. But one thing I do know, you have the words of eternal life, and so where else can I go?" See, that's, "I don't know yet, but I'm obedient." What did Samuel said to Saul? Now, Saul was told to go annihilate the Amalekites. The Amalekites had been a thorn in the flesh of Israel for many years, and it was time that God was going to judge them. So he told Saul to go and crush them, everything, not to keep a thing, not to keep any of the livestock, the women, the children, all of them were to be judged in death by God. So Saul went there with the people, and he was like, "Well, look at those sheep. Those ones are nice. Look at those cattle. Those ones are nice. And I'll spare the king. Maybe we can make an alliance." He spared the king. He was supposed to kill him. and he was thinking to himself, "You know, we'll make a treaty. This will be better. Everybody will profit by it." And he failed to obey. This is in 1 Samuel chapter 15. He failed to obey the Lord. Now, I think it's 1 Samuel 5, actually. Now I don't know which one it is. I'm confused. you know, my concordance is electronic, so it makes my work quicker, but it also doesn't give your memory as much practice. Anyway, the Lord, Samuel, by means of the Lord, said to, so what was Saul's caveat here? He said, you know, like, no, I know I'm doing this and I'm disobeying. So how can I make this right? So he took a portion of the cattle and the sheep and the livestock that he took and he sacrificed it to God. And he said, see, I gave you your 10%, right? And so that was his way of living in both worlds. I'll do a little bit of the plan of God and a little bit of what I really want. And Samuel said to him, God demands what? Obedience or sacrifice? God demands obedience, not sacrifice. And in fact, the true sacrifice is laying myself aside and obeying. So look at Matthew 7:24. So this is at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, right? This is at the very end. From Matthew 5 all the way to here, it has been, talk about hard sayings. This is how the Christian lives. Verse 24, therefore, and everyone who hears these words of mine, again, from 5:1 to here, and acts upon them, may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew. And this would all refer to satanic attack, attack by people, which is generally satanic attack, and all sin nature, troubles, circumstances, all the things that want to distract us from the plan of God, and burst against that house, and yet it did not fall. Why? Because it had been founded upon the rock. Now, the foundation in the armor of God is which part? It's the shoes. And the shoes are the gospel of peace. Right? In the gospel of peace, what is the gospel the good news told me that I now, I didn't really understand fully at salvation? No one would. But now that I've come to know a bit about what my Lord has done at Calvary and what has been done to me the moment I was saved, what has been done? Well, I've been identified with him in his crucifixion. So my sin nature is what? Crucified. That's all it is. You bring this, if the sin nature is allowed to stay in the darkness, out of the light, you bring, that's where the sin nature wants to be. It wants to be in a dark room with you alone. And it wants to be petted. It wants to be elevated. And and what it looks normal in the darkness because that's where it's from. That's its true home, is the darkness. But you bring that sin nature into the light, and what does it look like? Crucified. That's the only thing it's meant for. Ever was meant for. Since the foundation of the world, Christ was predestined in the foreknowledge of God to be the true sacrifice. The sin nature of fallen man was always destined for crucifixion. And for us to think of the sin nature as anything else is to be deceived. The sin nature is destined, was destined, and now has been crucified. So what are we? Crucified. But now God left us like that, then we're just dead. But what are we given as a gracious gift? Is identification with Christ and his resurrection. And so now we have life. This justified life. And so what does life do? It acts. Not the slug. Did we see a slug yesterday? We did see a slug yesterday. They were all over Oregon. Oregon slugs. But not like a slug, but active, right? We are called to wear the armor of God to do what? Sit behind the lines and not fight? What's the point of being given armor? We're going to act. Like I said on Friday, God gave you a hammer as a gift. And then he gave you a nail. And then he gave you a block of wood. And he even started the nail for you. Really, like almost driven all the way in. And then, and really, the work is finished, okay? So, you know, what does he ask you to do? Well, he gave you the muscles to drive the hammer. He gave you the mind so that you, the eye so you can see the nail and not miss it. And even if you do miss it a few times, which I think, well, I do a lot. I have done a lot. I remember once I was, my brother-in-law was a contractor, and I was helping him put in a floor. And, you know, you're trying to hit the nail and you miss it, and then you get frustrated, so you miss it again. And it was right near the edge. That's why I kind of missed it. And he just put this new molding, a long wooden molding on the side of the floor. He was a very good carpenter. And so I got so angry, and I wailed at the hammer, and I hit the molding and put a big, huge dent in the molding. He wasn't very happy. So anyway, but you still, this has a spiritual application. You miss the nail, you recover, and you go at it again. You miss the nail, you recover and go at it again. But the Christian who says, well, that's just stupid, that's works, I'm not going to drive that nail. I'm not going to hit it even once. God's got to hit the nail. Well, God is hitting the nail, but he's doing it through you. You know, that's like saying, I'm never going to spread the gospel, that's works. It's so ridiculous. And of course, Christ said, well, the rocks will speak if you don't. But I have given you this privilege as an ambassador to when you come across those who are in need of the gospel, this is the life I have given you. Part, great part of it. To sit and do nothing is a waste of time. And so what we have here, this foundation, is identified with Christ in his crucifixion, identified with Christ now in his resurrection. So it had been founded upon the rock. Okay, verse 26. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them. See, in both cases, the person heard the word. One acted, one did not. And does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. Now, it's important to recognize that this is said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount of chapter 5 to here is entreaty after entreaty, command after command on how the Christian is to live. Laying down his life for others. Being a witness of our Lord. Being poor. And what he means by poverty is, in that case, it doesn't mean that all of us are going to be dirt poor. What he means is, according to the world we are. Will we, as believers who are following Christ, benefit from the world? The only benefit you're going to get from the world is the world's going to hate you like they did Christ. And so you will only find opposition in the world, hatred from the world. and so in all of this, if you just read, and I'd encourage you, if you have time tomorrow or in the near future, to just open up a Bible and just slowly read. And you can read the parallel passage in Luke, which I believe starts in verse 6, or chapter 6, just 5 through 7. And read it up to this point. And then see this acting in light of what he commands. Now, do we do this from our flesh? Heck no, we can't. We do this. We walk by means of the Spirit. Again, it's a walk. We live, we act, we do, we serve, we pray, we give. According by means of the Spirit, we trust him. It's really God doing it through us. But we have faith to step out. The second person here in this does not step out. He hears it and says no. So everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them, he will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the same thing has happened to the first man. The rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. The result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And this is key here. Again, starting in chapter 5, he starts teaching, but he doesn't teach like the scribes do. What do the scribes do? Point on the board. The scribes debate, you know, this command of Moses, that command of Moses. But then, of course, they have all the human added aspects to the law that they had added. They added more commands because they thought by means of the law they could be made righteous, which they could not. So they think, well, if I'm going to be made righteous by the law, I'll throw in more commands and I'll be even more righteous. added rules to the Sabbath and all of that. And the scribes, who were the lawyers for the priests and the Pharisees, the priests were Sadducees, the Pharisees were scholars, and the scribes worked for both of them. And they were very, very knowledgeable of the Old Testament and of the oral tradition, which was added to the Old Testament law. And they were famous at debating, weighing. But were they obedient to the law? No. Christ said that of them. Outside, you look like you are, but inside, you're dead men's bones. You say don't commit adultery, and yet you do it in your heart. You don't obey me. You just go through an overt show. And they incessantly debated. So when they taught, did they teach things as absolutes which they themselves followed? No. They taught like debaters. Well, it could be this, it could be that. You decide. Have a nice day. The preacher isn't supposed to be up here saying, all right, it could be this, that, you decide. No, he's to clearly interpret what the authoritative Word of God says and then tell it to you. Wouldn't it be true that any person sitting in this crowd could have heard this sermon, this beautiful Sermon on the Mount, and would have picked and chosen his favorite parts? Wouldn't they have? Isn't this what we do? You know, some of the things he said, you would say, that sounds like a little much. But then you would hear something and you say, well, that's not that bad. I might try that. And when you try it, why are you trying it? You say, well, I'll see if that works. Wouldn't we pick and choose whatever we might find helpful at the time or what we might agree with and then see if it works? He does not allow, by finishing up the Sermon on the Mount with this statement, he does not allow one person to leave with that attitude, that I can take some, throw out some others. It's not like you're shopping for clothes here. Right? Whatever you are to wear, you wear it all. No matter how bad it looks, or you think how bad it looks. This is not you picking and choosing, like at a buffet. I want this and I don't want that. You eat the vegetables. Soggy and all. You know, like what... Christ understood that those who were listening to him have a tendency, and all of us do, to pick and choose what they like and what they don't like. He does not allow that, but that's how the scribes taught. So they're amazed because he teaches it with what? Authority. This is God's plan, and this is what you do. All of us are supposed to have that confidence about the commands of God. That it's not like, you know, I don't know what he's asking here. We're to know as many as we can know to this point. What you do know, you are to act upon those things. Hearing and not acting, and James would write the phrase, a hearer of the word and not a doer of the word, is applicable here. You know, I hear about all this love, patience, kindness, not arrogant, not boasting, bearing all things, rejoicing when another fails, having joy and gentleness and all of that. Say, you know, that all sounds nice, pie-in-the-sky stuff, but, you know, I'll take some, I'll leave the rest. Not the plan of God. And if I told you any different, I would be teaching like a scribe. Plus, also what he taught is pretty clear. You know, what he taught is clear. And he says, act on these things. Instead of, you know, let's interpret this the way that we want. We've seen since the beginning of the church, all through the centuries, that men are famous at interpreting passages the way that they want them. And unfortunately, people buy into them. So he closes this amazing sermon with, don't debate and don't rate it. Don't rate these commands as A's and B's and C's, or as... The Catholics have the venial sins and the mortal sins. There's no rating system here. This is what I have commanded you. I am your master and your Lord. This is what you shall do. Don't debate, don't rate, but do and observe in complete surrender to the command of your God and your master. All right, and it's funny that people will say, well, come on, man, that's not grace. Grace means that I don't have to do any of this stuff. Grace is the ability to, by the power of God through His Spirit and His Word, to walk in the gifts that you have so graciously been given and to live this justified life that He has so graciously blessed you with. There is a way to it. And it's amazing, generation after generation after generation, there's always people who think, well, I'm the one who's going to violate the ways of God and it's all going to work out for me. I'm the one that's going to do it. Uh-huh. It hasn't worked out for one person in all of human history. Since Cain, since the first one who slew his brother, how'd it work out for him? When we violate the ways of God, you're violating your master, your creator, the creator of life, the one who is in control of all things, sovereign. And it's not going to work out for you. It's plain truth. We all reap what we sow. No one, you're not going to be the one who gets away with it. There will be sorrow and suffering for violation of His way. And again, if anybody tells you any different, it is a lie. What is grace in my failure to do those things? To recover. But did Paul write to the Corinthians and the Galatians, hey, you know, just confess that mess that you got yourself mixed up into and then, I don't know, just continue in it and keep confessing. No, he told them both, this is who you are in Christ. Change your ways. Repent, meaning change your mind and heart concerning the way that you're going. No, you're not under the law. Get out from that nonsense. No, you're not to be ruled by carnality, Corinthians. Get out of that nonsense and purify. Cleanse, he says, 2 Corinthians 7:1. Cleanse your hearts and your spirits in holiness. Again, a command. So, I told you we'd finish the armor. We're going to definitely finish it. Belt of truth. Now that my fiery sermon is over, now we can take it down a notch. Honestly, I guess it's probably one of the things that God has impressed upon my heart and my studies and my personal life lately is, Joe, quit debating and obey. Right? And, you know, I'm saying that about particular areas in my life. No one needs to know that. But it's a truth that I see in these scriptures. Belt of truth, it's the application of truth to life, being true, which goes along with what I just said. Again, we're going to take every element of the armor that we have studied and put it all together so that you can see it as it's not just some external. The analogies sometimes make us think that it's external from us. An analogy is not a perfect representation. It's just a help to understand. This is us. It's not external to us. As Christ would say to the disciples, you are the salt of the earth. You don't hold the salt of the earth. It's not in your pocket. You're not going to become the salt of the earth when you mature. You are the salt of the earth. And he said that to them when they were very immature. This is who we are. The core of us, through and through. You are truth. And to fail to know that is to be deceived. Am I accumulating more of the truth? Yes, but the truth, I am in union with the one who is the bread of life, the truth that has come from heaven. I am in him and he's in me. You know, and also this armor is the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can't, and again, the analogy may hurt us if we think of it as separate from him. It's not separate from us and it's not separate from him. And this is a very important aspect of the Word of God for us to understand that Jesus Christ does indwell us. He's not external to us. He's in us in position. We're in Him in position, and He indwells us, indwells our body. And so this armor is us. The belt, which is the foundation of all the armor, is the application of truth to life being true. As our minds are transformed by more and more doctrine, this will become more and more effective and powerful. Then the breastplate of righteousness is walking in experiential righteousness. All believers possess positional righteousness, but not all believers walk in righteousness. Believers can walk in carnality, as we have proven. This is walking in the right. This could be called holiness or sanctification, walking in righteousness. Now, in being true, speaking of the belt of truth, in being true is having truthfulness within. Not just a memorization of Scripture, but an understanding and a love of it and a faith in it. It is hiding nothing from the Lord. You know, in being true, you are true. And I don't have, you know, you and I are not to share everything with others. There are some people you can trust more than others. That's why you have a few. It's always a handful of the dearest friends you will ever have. Hopefully it's wonderful if it's a spouse, but there will be best friends, a few that you will have. Do you know a lot of the adult world even the young world in this country right now does not have that? I was amazed to find that out, and I talked to my brother when I went back home. Well, not home anymore. This is home now. When I went back east, he told me he didn't have a dear friend in the world. I couldn't believe it. And then I thought about it. You know, what are people in our day and age, so much of our communication with others is through electronic media. There's a lot of people who can't look at another person and say, you are my best friend that I can trust with my life. Imagine that. And through the royal family, I've had that for years. I feel pity for anyone who doesn't experience that in this life. But when so with those people, you can share much. But when it comes to God, nothing need be hidden. He sees it all anyway. But there's nothing to be hidden from God. You know, those scars, those flaws, those things that you want hidden away that your sin nature wants to keep in that dark closet. God wants you to bring it into the light. Hide nothing. If it is sin uncovered rather than hidden and self-justified. It's true that when sin is hidden, it's always self-justified. The two go hand in hand. It is sin uncovered and forgiven. All sin is forgiven. Right? But do I know that? And I might say, well, yeah, I know that. The Bible says he's forgiven me of all my sins. And that's true. But do you have guilt? Do you self-condemn? Because if you have guilt and self-condemnation, then you're not truly, maybe you believe that, but you're not applying that. Sin, failure, flaw, how you have let him down, let yourself down, let others down. You don't have to bring it to them. As David said when he made a horrible decision and 70,000 men died because of his decision. David said, against you and you only, Lord, have I sinned. He brought the sin to the Lord. So it is sin uncovered rather than hidden and self-justified. This is the belt of truth. It is sin uncovered and forgiven. Everything is brought forth into the light of day. The whole man is exposed before God. It's the only way you're going to find true contentment and self-confidence. Not in the world's way, but in God's way. Sinful men do not like this, since the sin nature hates the light. Yeah, it's like a cockroach in your kitchen. The sin nature does not want to be exposed. It wants to remain in the darkness and have you with it. In the light, the sin nature is nothing but crucified. I love that phrase. I love that sentence. In the light, the sin nature is nothing but crucified. In following Christ, we understand that we are identified with him in his death. And so we expose our failures and flaws in that light, which is what? What light is that? Which is funny because it was a place, no, funny, interesting, because it was a place of darkness for a while. It's the cross. It's the light of the cross. What is the light of the cross? Not the judgment of him, yes, but it's the finished work. When he said it is finished, the darkness that hovered over Calvary or over that part of could have been the whole city. We don't know the extent of the darkness, but it was dispelled because the work was finished. So therefore, that darkness is dispelled. We're no longer in it. No longer in it. So we expose our failures and flaws in the light of the cross. And we find forgiveness. We find compassion. We find instead of condemnation, a joy and a motivation to live in the life that He has given you and you will never have seen. I have to stop here. I just remembered we're celebrating the Lord's Supper. And I have a tea time. I can't be here. So I'll finish with this. And my promise, I'll finish this Tuesday. I'm literally only two more pages to finish this. But the cross is God's truth about us. Right? Why is the cross even a part of human history? Because of us. The cross is God's truth about us. Therefore, this is to be a celebration. There's nothing to feel bad about. It's done. It's over. And yet, it reveals God's love and grace to beyond anything. In any other way, could it be displayed not in more clarity and better than this? The cross is God's truth about us, and therefore it is the only power that can make us truthful. In all that I am, what I was is not the same as I am. All of it comes back to this event, this cross. And that's why God has given us this one ritual to celebrate. Every time we go back here, and we always should, it's the helmet of salvation, right? This, what Christ has done at Calvary, should always be our mind should always be in our mind's eye, because it's everything that we have and everything that is good in our lives is because of it. And my failures, my flaws, as well as all things that I have that are good, all are brought to this place. And as a disciple, I sit in the shadow of this cross, which really is light now. And when I behold Him, and then He says, "Follow me," how can I not? Right? It's God that provides the motivation. So that's where I'm going to go with the Lord's Supper, and I'll get you out of here. So let's celebrate that right now. If we could have our ushers come forward. And Helen's going to light the candle for us. Thank you, Helen. Oh, sorry about that. Christ's sacrifice earned the armor of God for every man who would believe in him as their Savior. His sacrifice earned the armor of God. He was forsaken by the Father and judged for the sins of the world so that we would be children of God who inherited this very armor, the very armor that Jesus wore during his first advent here on the earth. At the end of, really quite near the end of his spiritual death, in Matthew 27:46, he cried out with a loud voice, saying Psalm 22, verse 1. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is, my God, why have you forsaken me? But in Hebrews 9:13-14, it says, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled, meaning Old Testament Levitical law, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, there is debate over whether the Holy Spirit forsook Christ as the Father did at Calvary, or he sustained him. I started to talk about that in preparing this for you this morning, and then I said to myself, theological debates have no place at the communion table. This table is not a place of theological debate. The point I want to emphasize here is that during our celebration this morning is that Christ offered himself so that we could now walk in living works and not in the dead works of our old dead life. These works are products of the new creature, a new life, a new way, a new truth, and a new plan that have been gifted to us in complete grace so that we may walk in them. Satan tries to oppose this service of the living God. As it says, why do we have this? To offer without God, offer himself without God, without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Satan tries to oppose this service unto the living God. But what can he really do in face of such a sacrifice? What does Satan's lies, his deceits, his selfish evil, how does it stand against the spotless Lamb who gives his life for those who don't deserve it? How does it compare? The spotless Lamb gave all for the sake of us who were fully unworthy. Completely gave his life, spiritual death, physical death, all in our behalf. How does what Satan does and tries to do to us compare to that? Incomparable. The shoes of the gospel of peace and the helmet of our salvation become our stability in life. One's the stability of our heart, of our lives is the shoes. One is the stability of our heart is the helmet. The shoes of the gospel, the helmet of salvation. We claim always his wonderful love in giving his perfect self for all of us who are fully imperfect. So as this morning, as we celebrate this, we eat and drink in grace. We eat and drink in grace together as a body, without division, without schism, in celebration, each of us, because all have been given the gift of salvation, the gospel, the life, the way, the truth. None are excluded, and we must rejoice in what we have in the greatest way that we can now show that gratitude. And when we are to say, you know, we can say thank you to God, and we should, the best way to show gratitude to God for all these great gifts is to walk in them, to live in them. What's the greatest way to display a gratitude to someone who gives you a gift that has a usefulness to it? Use it. We've done that. We've given gifts to people that have uses, and they never use it. And that's because sometimes we have to give gifts because we don't know what to get them, so we buy them this ridiculous thing that, you know, no one would ever use anyway. Right? When God's not such a giver. When God gives, he gives what we need. And the best way to show gratitude to Him is to walk in it. So when He had given thanks the night before He died, He broke the bread and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In remembrance of our Lord, let's eat the bread. In the same way, He took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death on your behalf until He comes." In honor of Him, let's drink the cup. Our Father, we thank You for giving us Your Son. We thank You for Him and for His work, His sacrifice, His ability to do so and His willingness to do so. Everything that we have, which is beyond the imagination, is all because of Him. And we just thank You so much, Father, for what You have done. And we ask this in Christ's name, amen. All right, so it's probably about 100 degrees up there now. You can stay in the basement if you want. Let's pray for our offering. Thank You, Father, for the ability to give, and we do give as believer priests in worship of You and for no other reason. We give with right hearts, and we do ask that these finances be used for the communication of Your word and reveal to us, Father, the best ways to do so. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Thank you, everybody. Appreciate it. I felt great this morning, so it's wonderful to feel myself again. Thanks for being here. It's wonderful. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for the wonderful time in which we've had here this morning in celebration of Your Son, in celebration of His death and His life. And if anyone listening to my voice is still listening, we ask you to consider Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. If you would ask yourself, you know, what do you think of Christ? And if your answer is just a common man or a man of history and of no particular worth, I'm here to tell you that He is God in the flesh. And this happened because we have fallen. We have fallen from our Creator, our God. But God Himself took our sins upon Himself. He not only was the sacrifice, He was the sacrificer. And so we have nothing to do with it. How could we? We're fallen. We could not do anything for ourselves, but God did. This reveals His love for you. It reveals His grace towards you. And therefore, the work is finished. You need not add anything to it. You don't have to change anything in your life. All you have to do is accept and believe the work that Christ has done for you. I guarantee you it'll change you. But if you believe in Jesus Christ, as the Bible says, you will be saved. He has died. He is resurrected again. And now He lives at the right hand of God. You will as well and be with Him if you believe in Him. Consider Jesus Christ as your Savior. And by grace through faith, not of works, you will have eternal life. Thank You again, Father, for Your word this morning and Your service. And we ask that You bless us as we go. In Christ's name, amen.
My love has come along. I found a dream that I could speak to, a dream that I can call my own. I found a dream.